Good evening, everyone. It's time for us to crank up another Bible class, and to do so and get things rolling, we'll have to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This is customary, but also it provides you the opportunity to do whatever's necessary to get the filling of the Holy Spirit through confession of your sins. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for again providing us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for your matchless grace that enables us to acquire within our souls the immutable truths found in your word. Tonight, we do this again, and we thank you for your grace that makes it possible. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off last night in document 67, page 128 at James 2:8. Which is the passage for the royal law. Here's how it reads in expanded translation. It starts off with an if clause, the prothesis of a first-class condition. Therefore, if and it's true, you apply the royal law according to the scripture. You shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter. The apothesis of the prothesis reads honorably, you must keep on doing this. I can't remember exactly what the Bible class was, but Paul came up to me and said he had invented a visual. And this is that visual, and it fits in right here. This is a royal law process. As we've been trying to point out in our most recent Bible classes, that to get the royal law as something that is highly functional in the life of a believer, they have to have working objects of immutable concepts in the Word of God. So the royal law is something that is able to accrue over time as one grows in grace. And so Paul sat down and decided during the middle of a Bible class, I might add, that there are primary, secondary, and tertiary areas here for this process. So when you start out, it's the self. You're number one. Secondarily, that would mean others. That's blacked out. Nobody's interested in continuing with anybody else at that point. And, of course, tertiary is with God, so it's all about self. And then as you grow in grace, the primary remains self, and others is secondary, but God still is number three. And then number three in the process of spiritual growth, finally, others gets into the conversation, and self is pushed down secondarily, but God is still not being considered. And then number four, others, then self, and then God. And then others, and then God, and then self. And then finally God, others, and self. And this is the process, actually, that is required for a believer to make the advance toward an efficient application of the royal law. So I thought Paul did a pretty good job, although he dozes off quite a lot during Bible class. But he came to enough to do this, and I wanted to show that to you and how well he had done this. And I'm just so proud of Paul that he came up with this visual. So that's the royal law according to Paul Davey. And I thought it was pretty good, didn't you? I didn't get a round of applause or anything, but we'll go on with our study. But nevertheless, what he did there is that he was able to listen to a Bible class, and he was able to conjure in his mind a lot of things that were pertinent to him. We know that he's a Davy, and that there are 10 of them. He's got 9 siblings, and they come from over around Alton, Illinois, and they were reared Catholic. And he's given me a lot of stories about how the thought process of that particular religion had to be dissected. Once he came over across the river and began to attend Bible class back in the day. And there was, you have to sweep out the old stuff and sort of pull gradually in the new. And in that process, he and several other, the Davies, there are many of them scattered around the country, they're just everywhere. But many of them log on to our Bible classes remotely. And they're the ones who have grown in grace in this process. So you just have to say that Paul and his siblings were able to capture the idea of the royal law and therefore become illustrations of how it all works. You can be a hellion at one point, but you can be a sophisticated believer after you progress through the inculcation of the Word of God over time. And that's the point we've been trying to make the last couple of Bible classes. So this sophisticated advance into the realm of problem solving provides both understanding and power for the application of the Royal Family Honor Code. Now, Romans has something to say about this. I think we go through verse 20 as we start at verse 14. This is an illustration of what we've been studying. Blessed those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Okay, you're being persecuted according to this verse, but you're to bless them and not curse them. Now, this is application of James 2:8. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That shows compassion. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. That means you do not kick patties. It means that you're able to get along with others, although you may disagree. And one of the things that keeps you copacetic with fellow believers is that each individual within a group is at a different level of spiritual growth. So when one believer seems to be a little bit off plumb, you can therefore not get upset about that because they don't have the time logged in the spiritual advance as you do, and there are others who are further along the line than you are. And so this is the camaraderie that can rightly occur within a congregation. So live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. That's tapanos, the humble, therefore grace-oriented believers. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. People make mistakes. They didn't know what they were doing because they didn't have the spiritual growth to do better. They had a bad day, this kind of thing. So when you have someone, impute some kind of evil comment or tactic in your presence, you don't pay back the evil toward that individual. And therefore, consider what is good before all people. So if you can be relaxed with others who are making mistakes, it gives them the opportunity through Bible study to deal with that problem and therefore eliminate it over time. This is a growth process. And of course, that's what Paul was talking about on this slide here. It starts out up here where everything's self and nobody else amounts to anything, yet he's a believer. Over time, through years of study, he gets to the point to where God is number one, and what he has to say is the imperative order of the day. And so verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Consider what is good before all people. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, dear friends, but give place to God's wrath. Now that's the royal law right there. Do not avenge yourselves, dear friends, but give place to God's wrath. In other words, leave wrath to the justice of God. For it is written in Deuteronomy 32:35, quote, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Will repay is anta padidomi. In other words, he exacts retribution. You stay out of the way. He takes care of that business. And then verse 20, rather, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing this, you will be heaping burning coals on his head. And that's a quote from Proverbs 25:21-22b. And then finally, verse 21 from Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the good here, of course, is the power of the Word of God that you apply in your personal lives. And in the context, it had to do with toward others. So it is the royal law that enables the believer to win the invisible battles that occur in the soul in response to things typical in the devil's world from both unbelievers and believers. So there are 7.5 billion people on this planet, and very few of them have advanced very far, percentage-wise, in the plan of God, much less the royal law. And so there are many people to try these things out on. And they are probably people you know, maybe even your own family, and people that you run into in the jobs you have and so on. And so these are the things that challenge you on a daily basis, and you can try these things out and see how well they come out, since you now have a divine idea of how to deal with other people and their faults. They have faults, but the faults are there in their lives and in their decision-making because they don't have the problem-solving devices, and you do. And so you have to be the leader there. And there's going to be a lot of leading done in this country over the next little bit. It's going to take a lot of royal law application in order for us to stomach some of the things that are coming down the pike in the near future. And so even if our man that we're pulling for gets in, they're going to unleash unholy hell on him and all who follow him in the aftermath. And if it's the other way around, then it's going to be absolutely chaos for everything for a while. So this is not unusual. These kinds of things happen in human history, and they certainly happen in the downtrend of a client nation. There are experiences in Europe that testify to this, and that's why the gospel kept moving westward. So we have the royal law. This is James 2:8. And here's how this is defined. Now, I decided to take time to develop a statement on the royal law because it is extremely difficult to take a look at James 2:8 and read it and try and figure out how you are going to become involved in that. And it says, love your neighbor as yourself. And just bluntly says this. And James just, in a little short sentence, and he goes right on. And so it flummoxed me for a while, but I kept looking at that passage and that sentence, trying to figure out exactly how do you teach this? The people are lowlifes. They make mistakes. They don't know how to behave. They don't have an inventory of ideas for genteel society, this kind of thing. And so I kept looking at it to see what is it I can find in there that would give me a clue as to how this is going to be applied. And it was the word love. And the word love has got many definitions, and people can cook these things up all day long. But what is the application that James wants? And it has to do with the royal law having the underpinnings of Bible doctrine. And therefore, it is the search for integrity. And if God has integrity, and the integrity of God is the love of God, then if we are to love our neighbor, then we have to develop an association in our souls with others from a standpoint of integrity that can only be developed by continuous, day by day, year by year, decade by decade, inculcation of the Word of God to the point to where we have integrity that's monitored by our interior police department called the conscience. So this is what it reads. The royal law commands the believer to love from the source of personal integrity all those in his periphery. It doesn't matter who they are. This love is made up of three composites, righteousness, justice, and omniscience, noted on the right in the diagram. If we are to fulfill this commandment, then these three composites must be developed on a human level. God has it by the fact He's God. We have it by inculcation. And we don't have it when we're born. We don't have it when we're saved. We don't have it for a good long while after salvation, even though positive to Bible study. So righteousness must be acquired by the accumulation of biblical absolutes from the study of Scripture. Justice must be the result of applying these standards to others as his soul's current inventory provides. It's a process. This application finds its source in the soul's conscience, which, in concert with volition, makes decisions based on its facilitated wheel tracks and those alone. Ever how many you have, that's your inventory to withdraw and apply. The believer does not possess omniscience, but does so partially from his stream of consciousness. Continued spiritual growth enhances the conscience's ability to effectively manage the believer's relationships with others under the policy of grace. Therefore, the application of the royal law is a process that requires consistent study of the Word of God, and that is a summary of James 2:8. Now, the royal law is applied by the believer when he functions under the guidance of his stream of consciousness, and it varies with the individual, where his repository of righteous standards enables his personal integrity and establishes it. So his integrity functions in concert with his conscience, which serves as the internal police department in concert with his volition. And that is a process. So I'm telling you, if we're getting close to Thanksgiving and Christmas, it won't be long. And you will do better at those meetings because of what you're learning from James. You can get along with those people. You can feel, is it right to say this? You can feel sorry for them. Is that the right thing to say? Well, let's just use that term. Feel sorry for them on this basis, that they don't know how to behave because they don't have the righteous standards in their souls to do otherwise. So you can feel sorry for them in some way. So when the righteousness and justice of the believer combine to form personal integrity, then result is love for your neighbor. And that's spoken of by James in James 2:8. And so let's take a look at this. James 2:8, this is the expanded translation. If, prodesis of a first-class condition, if you apply the royal law according to the Scripture, quote, you will unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter. The apodosis, and honorably, you must keep on doing this. Here is what we find that Abraham was able to do as you keep moving through James chapter 2 all the way to James chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. This is how, after 40 years approximately, that Abraham was able to take his son up on the mountain and unsheathe the knife and was ready to slit his throat. It took that long. This, therefore, is an accumulation of standards that emerges from the life of Abraham and therefore can be moved as an illustration into the New Testament as the royal law. Here is all the information that he needed to go up that mountain. Paragraph 1 of the Abrahamic covenant has to do with a national entity. I will make you a great nation, Genesis 12, verse 2. Historical impact, a quote from verse 3. And in you all the families, all the racial groups of the earth will be blessed. Then paragraph 2, real estate, observation. All the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants. That would be his chart pedigree, and that'll be forever. Genesis 13, 15. Innumerable descendants, and the dust is given as an example. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Now he's building an inventory that is going to come to him as he keeps moving forward as the Lord instructs him. Paragraph 3, adulterine rejected, the heir predicted. This man, Ishmael, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body, ultimately Isaac, he shall be your heir. Genesis 15, 4. Innumerable descendants, stars is given an example here. Count the stars if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants be. That's verse 5. Paragraph 4, real estate boundaries. To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So that's Genesis 15, 18. And then paragraph 5, the Palestinian covenant. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. That's Genesis 17:8. The heir is identified. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Verse 19a. Covenant with Isaac and his progeny, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Verse 19b. Now that or these are the working objects for the faith rest drill for Abraham. And it also became the foundation for his ability to execute the royal law. Now, he had to accumulate that over about a 40-year period of time before he could get his mind right to do what God wanted him to do. And when he went up to that mountain and he unsheathed that knife, he was going to portray the sacrifice of God's son on that very same site. And, of course, God pulled the plug on that idea at the last possible moment, yet we have the illustration of the coming Messiah. And so this is something that emerges in the scriptures over time. And if you're wondering what was the deal with Abraham, is that he had to get to a point to where he could with courage go up on top of the mountain with his son with a knife handy to slit his throat. And he was willing to do it. And it was depending on God to provide everything that he would need to get the job done. So it's interesting to note how the royal law had its progeny, is that the way to put it? No, its foundation in the Old Testament. And that would be the very wonderful illustration of Abraham and Isaac. So our study so far has been in preparation for the exegesis of the third chapter of James. Now, to successfully orient a just to its requirements, you must have at least a general understanding of the edification complex of the soul. And we have studied that now in detail. We studied it and reviewed it at the end of our initial work through of James chapter 3. So we've already done that. And when we go back to review, that's how we introduced chapter 3, going through the edification complex of the soul again. And the complex has to do with building an inventory. Just like there's an inventory that needs to be built to apply the royal law, there has to be a complex of doctrines that emerges over time to enable you to move forward in the plan of God. And there are a number of things, problem-solving devices and so on, that intervene in that whole discussion so that you are able over time to acquire a great deal of doctrines that assist you in your decision-making on any given subject on any given day. But it is a process, and people that do not give the opportunity, do not provide the Word of God the opportunity to instruct them, then they are missing out on the things that incrementally are important to give them that inventory of decision-making in the future. And that's why it is so important to have consistency in the study of the Word of God. Now, I realize that we're currently under siege by the COVID, and people are frightened to come outside. And I assure you that if you came to church tonight, you could socially distance. We have been socially distancing here in spades over the last several months. So if you're frightened to come over here, don't be frightened, because there's plenty of spots in the parking lot. And there's we have a section over here that's completely empty except for three people. And then on the back row over there, we have two. And we have four people sort of spattered here. And they're socially distanced by about 3 feet, three, six, 9 feet. And then there are two back behind the aquarium wall there. So they're completely isolated. So I'm just saying, we're socially distanced. Now, nobody's wearing a mask because there's no reason to wear a mask because we're socially distanced. CDC. In the local church, there is the tendency for some to assume they are allowed to hear the teaching of the Word of God, but then independently arrogate powers they do not possess. Sometimes the power of the Word of God is absorbed, understood, and then claimed. Not claiming the power of the Word, but claiming the power for you to apply in the way you wish. That's called taking the Bible and browbeating people with it. And that's not the royal law. So the power that enables someone to have a have unilateral authority over the souls of a congregation is assigned singularly and specifically to the pastor teacher of a local church. Well, that turns out in this discussion to be me. So I can't browbeat you except to let the Word of God do it in the context that we address. But I don't try to call everybody's names in every Bible class and say, now let's talk about Fred for a minute. In fact, I was trying to compliment Paul earlier. I didn't call him out because I was wanting to chastise him for having been a Davy back in the past. I'm not dogging. I'm telling tales about how this man came into salvation. He got his mind right and he's grown in grace, and then he's invented visuals so that we can understand how all this stuff works. So that's a complimentary kind of thing here. But now look at it this way. What if I were to find out about one of y'all that's here tonight? And this is, I think we're in double figures tonight. Find out a little something on one of y'all, and it's really something that deviates from our biblical standards. And to give an illustration, I would stand up and say, now, Fred Jones, I want to tell you about him. And then I could rail on him for about 20 minutes about what he's done, said, and where he's gone. That would be wrong. The power that enables someone to have unilateral authority over the souls of a congregation is assigned to the pastor teacher. And that comes from teaching the Word. Let the Word scold you. So those who decide to deviate from this biblical system are the ones who are first addressed by James in chapter 3. Therefore, our preparation for the chapter should have accomplished three practical results in chapter 3. First of all, orientation and subjection to authority assigned to the pastor teacher of the local church. Now, anyone is free to leave a church because they're not growing under the pastor that's there, okay? And if the pastor cannot communicate to the congregation in a way that contributes to the spiritual growth of those who have assembled, if they want to move on down the road and get somebody else, that is their business and it is their right. Now, there's also the deal where you can teach something that's absolutely squared away, perfect in every possible way, communicated in a very lucid way, and a person thinks, that can't possibly be true. I'm not going by that. I don't know where he got it, but I'm out of here. And that's that person's business. And we don't go searching for him, track him down out in the parking lot and say, why are you leaving? He's leaving because I can't take what that guy's teaching in there. Bunch of heresy. And then you say, oh, well, we didn't understand. Thought maybe you got sick or something. But you let him, if the little thing works, he can get out of here and go home. You're not trapped because the thing is down horizontal. It goes vertical if you drive up to it and do about 3 feet, and it'll go up by itself. Now, don't go too close because it'll hit your headlights. But if it's about 3 feet, it'll go up, and you can get out of here. And it take left or right, River Road, and get gone. And that's okay. But the pastor teacher is the guy that they hired in the first place. And unless everybody goes to the deacons and says, look, we about fed up to here with this guy. And you got to get shed of him and see if we can get somebody else. Well, there are provisions in our bylaws that enable you to do that. So just so you know, it's in 40 proclamations. Get in there for the church's bylaws and you can flip through there and find how to get rid of me. And then you take it to the deacons, and they organize a congregational meeting, and they whatever they want to discuss, and they vote on whether or not I get gone or stay. Okay? So there's a way out. That's what I'm saying here. You can get rid of a pastor. That's my point. Now let's note some things. Those who decide to deviate from this biblical system are the ones who are first addressed by James in chapter 3. Therefore, our preparation for that chapter should have accomplished three practical results. First of all, orientation and subjection to the authority assigned to the pastor teacher of the local church. The law of freedom does not grant carte blanche freedom from duly appointed divine authority of the Word of God or those assigned to communicate its content. So the law of freedom doesn't give you carte blanche freedom. In other words, whatever crosses a few people's minds has to be a reason for it, and that has to be justified before the authorities of the church. And so the law of liberty, like the law of freedom, is designed to function under authority. The former, under the authority of duly constituted law and order, that's establishment concepts, and latter, under the authority of the immutable Word of God. The pastor, on the second category, has to be consistently deviating from what the Scripture clearly reveals. And he's gone off plumb. He's doing things and saying things that the Scripture does not reflect, and therefore it is authorized and proper for people in the congregation to stomach it for a while to make sure he's not having a bad day. And if it's consistent over time, then you have to have a discussion with the deacons. Volition is free to reject these authorities, but doing so results in divine discipline. Divine authority and biblical authority are designed to provide an environment so the law of freedom can be utilized to arrive at objective decisions, and the objective decisions will allow you free application so that you actually are solid in your rationales and therefore you can act on them. So orientation to authority requires objectivity, and for a system to achieve its objectives, submission to truth is a way to achieve these concepts. So, secondly, we have this edification complex of the soul. It's designed to utilize your doctrinal inventory to control the tongue, a small member of the body, but potentially very dangerous in its use and function. So this is a roster of the edification complex of the soul. We've been through this. There are seven floors that are nestled on the foundation of salvation, faith alone and Christ alone. And we have been through this so that you can see how over a period of time you cultivate divine viewpoint in several categories of biblical truth. And Operation Z is where you start. You have to start acquiring biblical truths in your soul and do it in categories. And so spiritual growth under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you take snippets of ideas for a while, but they begin to facilitate into certain categories. So the second floor is dispensations. You have to know what time it is so you can grow in grace dependent upon what section of the Scripture is being discussed. And if you go to, Leviticus, which we'll do at some point, then that is a period of time you have to understand as being a period where you had the Levitical priesthood in charge. And so they ran the show there based on the Levitical code. And if you come into the church age, then you've got the church and a completed canon of Scripture. So know what time it is. It's very important. There are 10 problem-solving devices, spiritual self-esteem and application of problem-solving devices that are based on the royal law, and that's love for God and love for your fellow man. These are hard things to do. To love God, see, go back to Paul's diagram here. One more. See, this is the goal right here. But when you start out, this is where you are. And these places here are dealt with systematically over an extended period of time through serious inculcation of the Word of God so that you ultimately wind up here. So that's the process. And in that process, you come to the point of being here. 10 problem-solving devices is just one of the clusters of doctrines that emerge over time. Spiritual self-esteem, this is where you can do these major problem-solving devices. Number 7 has to do with the love of God. How do you love God? You have to develop enough integrity to trust the Word of God and use that as your working objects, therefore to place love in God. And then you can do that to people. And so that's the royal law functioning there. And then spiritual autonomy and the copacetic spiritual life, that's the laid-back attitude. What comes across my path, I'm good to deal with. And if it's a good day, fine. If not, I'm okay still. 6th floor, spiritual maturity and occupation with Christ. And finally, the lifestyle of the invisible hero and therefore invisible impact in that person's life. And so when you find out that you are at that particular stage, then you have made it to the high ground. The edification complex is designed to orient the believer to control the use of the tongue, which is the subject of verses 2 through 12. Then number 3, control of the tongue develops stability in the life of the believer, and this objective is presented in verses 13 through 18. So we've broken down, in summary, the book of James chapter 3. The edification complex is a collection of major problem-solving devices throughout chapter 3. Number 1, subjection to authority, verse 1. Secondly, control of the tongue in verses 2 through 12. And 3, resultant stability in one's spiritual life in verses 13 through 18. So now we've made it to James chapter 3, verse 1. Here it is in the New American Standard. Let not many of you become, that's present middle imperative of genomai, and it is imperative mood number 22. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. So obviously there's some work to be done here. James again makes clear that the members of his congregation and those he addresses universally are Messianic Jews, which the word brethren, the masculine plural of the noun Adelphos, brothers, makes clear. It can refer to members of the same family, i.e. Jews, to a specific tribe, of which there are 12, or fellow citizens of the state of Israel. Now in James, those addressed are Messianic Jews, or fellow members of the royal family of God. So that's who's assembled at the synagogue there in Jerusalem. And they are Messianic Jews. They believe in Jesus Christ through faith alone and Christ alone. It's interesting that this is in the early 40s A.D. It's been maybe in round figures less than 10 years since the ascension of Christ. And so these people are old enough to remember back on those wonderful events that transpired during the incarnation. And they're the ones who, through the inventory of ideas that developed over time about who and what Christ was, and some of the teachings that began to occur immediately after his ascension, like Peter, for example, in Acts chapter 2 and others, then this doctrine was being pushed around in the area of Jerusalem. And people were hearing this. Some of the people in James's congregation may have been some of the initial believers in Acts chapter 2. We can just hypothesize that. But nevertheless, these people have glommed on to the gospel of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. But they're Jews who now have become Christians, and that's what's called a Messianic Christian. And these people are accumulating in a synagogue that somehow James has acquired the use of for his Christian congregation. And they're meeting on Sunday. The Jews meet on Saturday. So he worked a deal with those boys. So we have the royal family here in concert here in point one. Now James uses the noun adelphos 15 times in his epistle. Means brothers. Fellow members of the royal family, and so on. So it's 15 times in his epistle, 3 times each in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He uses it once in chapter 4 and 5 times in chapter 5. Now, in chapter 1, verse 2, we translated my brethren, my Jewish brethren. In James 2, 1, we translated fellow members of the royal family of God. The same application is also pertinent for chapter 3, although the noun adelphos occurs this time in the middle of the verse. And so, the verse begins with a negative conjunction may, which is not, followed by the adjective palus, many. Let not many of you, followed by the present active imperative of prohibition of the verb genomai, to become. Do not let many of you become, is how it all begins here. Now, what several men in his congregations and remote Doritos are not to do is assume they are didaskalos. They're not to assume that they are pastor teachers. It's really got to be a stretch in the first century, in the early 40s, for people who are receiving information from James out among the diaspora, that somehow they have come to the decision and the realization in their own mind that they have a communication gift. And he's trying to suppress that idea because the communication of the Word of God is limited. James is the first one to write anything down, but there have been others who have been going out away from the areas of Jerusalem and therefore have been taking up lectures and sermons and so on in other remote places. And then also you have not only those teachings going on, but you have conclusions being drawn within those who assemble in the various congregations. And James is the first one to write anything down. He is not the first one to be teaching these people who become Messianic Jews, but he's the first one to put things in writing. And therefore, he is getting something solid in the Word of God presented to him by the Holy Spirit. You know that particular drill. And as he gets the information from the Holy Spirit, he's writing it down. And he's therefore aware of what other reports happen to be about those who are out among the diaspora. And that means they're scattered hither and yon. The diaspora is a term, it's usually capitalized, that has to do with a group of Jews who do not live in the land. And presently, the Jews primarily are in a diaspora. There are those who live in the new nation of Israel. I say new because it was organized in 1948 and has had a few little adjustments to its borders along the way, but nevertheless, they're still there. And those Jews are back to the land, but the rest of the Jews around the world are among the diaspora. And if they're going to grow in grace, they have to, as the originals here in this context did, they have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Then they become Messianic Jews. There are those Jews that, of course, stay with the Old Testament. They go to synagogues and that kind of thing, and that's fine. That's their volition. They choose to remain Jews as far as the Old Testament is concerned. The Messianic Jews come into the New Testament, quite obviously. So there are things of flexibility that are associated with this idea. You have to be flexible with Jews. Some of them believe that the Word of God that they study, which is the Old Testament, plus so many that go to the writings that we've discussed so many times. I wish I'd brought the diagram for all of that. But you can go to the writings, the three categories of the Old Testament, and then there's the oral law. And the oral law has been ginned down into a number of things that we've studied in the past. But that is an oral law that has received dominance upon within so many Jewish congregations and so on. And that's a sad tale because they missed the gospel that way. So, the verse begins with a negative conjunction, may, not, followed by the adjective, palus, many. Let not many of you become. And what several men of his congregation and remote Doritos are not to do is assume they are didaskalos. Don't assume you are a person, and it has to be a man, a male, a person that possesses the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. So we have the verb genomai in the present tense. And in association with the negative conjunction may indicates many of these fellow members of the royal family assume they are pastor teachers, but they are not. And that's the point that James is making. You can decide what your spiritual gift is, and you may or may not have it. Probably best policy is not to go around telling people what you think your spiritual gift is unless you're solid, okay? Unless you're solid on that. If you think you've got a gift of communication, it's pretty good to keep that quiet until you're solid. And there are two things that could be going on until you absolutely know which one it is. You could be a person that received the spiritual gift of missionary. That would be an evangelist, Gary Watson. Then Gary realized he had the spiritual gift and he has put it to work. And therefore, as a result of that, I don't know the word to use, many prisoners have come to Christ and are growing in grace through serious study of the Word of God, although incarcerated. And Laura, is he off at a prison now? Rick, okay. He's with Rick. And so Rick follows that same pursuit. He's an evangelist. And so they're going to wherever it is Rick needs to go right now. That's a spiritual gift of communication. Okay, I don't know about Gary or Rick, but I do know about Rick because he and Ron Adama were together at the very beginning. And Ron, of course, thought that he was the evangelist and Rick thought he was the pastor. And if things were not going quite right between them and certain venues they went to, they just would look at each other and think, what went wrong there? And then I think they wound up in a snowbank somewhere in Virginia and stranded. And they looked at each other and one of them said to the other, you know, I don't think we're functioning under our spiritual gift here. So Rick got to be the evangelist and Ron got to be the pastor and everything worked out well from that. So my point is you can have a communication gift, but be certain which one of the two is yours and then go with that. It's pretty interesting for me personally because when Ron Adama came down to Troy, Alabama and revealed to us something about verbs, and we had never seen that before, and he kept coming back and kept coming back until our event transpired, and we were able to learn a lot of doctrine from him over that period of time. And I got so interested in that, we finally browbeat him. He would not tell us where he was getting his information. And so we just got his brow right in the center and beat it. We beat his brow until he finally fessed up about a guy out in Texas. Didn't even call his name. A guy out in Texas. So you can write and get some tapes. And so after we fully browbeat him, we learned how to make a request for tapes through the mail. And so I get these, and I'm starting listening to 7-inch reels. You remember those days? And the point I'm going to make to you is I'm learning stuff from the Colonel, and I get it in my mind that I need to tell somebody about this. And that happened to be Jo Henra. And and the other people, and we're in the Baptist church and so on. And you go to Sunday school, and you start spouting off stuff, and they wonder about that. So before I know it, I'm having people ask me to teach a Bible study for them, okay? And I'm all fired up. I say, sure, well, I got some things to tell you about that. And so I would get in some room somebody would provide, and I'd start telling what I thought I knew. Did I think I had the gift of pastor teacher? No, I was a guy that was interested in telling folks what I just learned. That was all. And then Ron Adama came after years. He came to my house. I've told you the story, and he wanted to know when I was going to start doing something about my gift. I said, you know, I have no idea what my gift is. He said, he just scoffed at me and said, you have the communication gift of pastor teacher. And I said, you got to be fooling me. He said, no, it's pretty clear. What's the point? Stay in the Word until you're absolutely sure what your gift is, and you will be drawn to that particular area. You may not realize it. You find yourself comfortable in that particular niche. You find yourself being helpful, making progress, having some impact in that particular area. And at some point, you'll realize that must be my spiritual gift. And then you begin to organize your day and your thinking about how can I aggrandize that in the plan of God? How can I begin learning how to amplify the power of my spiritual gift, which is simply sitting down and studying the Word. But once you identify your gift, you get what you need to know from Scripture. And there are just seven of them that are active. I think I left off at point nine. As we've indicated in chapters 1 and 2, James is writing his epistle from Jerusalem, where he pastors a local congregation. In addition, James is also aware that those of the Jewish diaspora who live in the Roman Empire outside of Palestine have started gathering in meeting places such as his, but many are making the erroneous assumption that they have the gift of pastors, teachers. And this is Operation Assumption. So you don't need to assume what your spiritual gift is. You may be drawn to a certain concept of the seven, but you need to wait until the Holy Spirit makes it certain for you in your soul that that's what your gift is, and then try to amplify that through Bible study. And the Holy Spirit will use your spiritual gift. You've got it already, but the realization that you have it and the Word of God exposes that to you, then it removes all restraints and you can go, full bore straight ahead. So this is Operation Assumption at the very beginning. There's not one single printed resource for them to arrive at any conclusion regarding the possession of a spiritual gift of any kind. But you do have one at the moment of your salvation. There are seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit, one of which is a spiritual gift. So when two or more people in a congregation decide they have the gift of pastor teacher and then begin to actively assume authority over that congregation, chaos has at that point replaced whatever order previously existed. So one pastor teacher per congregation is the formula for maintaining order among parishioners. Order among parishioners is maintained by one pastor teacher. Obviously, there are those who have the gift, but they must function on the authority and guidance of the one man who actually holds the office and is functioning in it. And so it's fine for people to realize they have a communication gift in any local church. And that individual may be convinced from Bible study that he's got a communication gift. He just needs to stay put until he figures out which one. And then if he thinks he's pastor teacher, then he needs to do something about it. And the doing something about it is to get the kind of information that is necessary to accurately exegete and then ultimately communicate the Word of God to whomever the Lord decides to place him. And mine wound up being St. Louis County, and then we got out of Dodge there and came out to St. Charles County. And so here we are. It doesn't matter where it is. It's just, do you have a congregation that's willing to grow in grace and study the Word of God and move forward in that spiritual environment for the rest of their lives? When a man assumes he should be pastor teacher by actively challenging the one who has the authority, then the communication of the Word of God is compromised in the souls of the congregation until that situation is resolved. So Paul communicates the singularity of one pastor for each congregation in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, that's the temporary gift, there were only 14 of these, and some as prophets, and that was true until the closing of the canon. Then that was shut down. Some evangelists, still functional, and some as pastors and teachers, still functional. Now, the Greek word teachers in Ephesians 4:11 is the same word in James 3:1 as didaskalos, as is mentioned above. Now, the plural indicates that there is only one person with this gift, but that over the course of the church age, from the first century on, there will be many to hold the gift and therefore the office. So there will be many pastor teachers. However, there can only be one pastor teacher for each congregation. And this runs counter to some Christian denominations that have adopted a policy referred to as the plurality of elders. Now, that's their business, by the way. The reason that we have denominations, plural, is because they've deviated from the standard, which is the Word of God. There are the Baptists. They have their theology. The Presbyterians have two outfits going for them. God knows how many of the Baptists do. The Methodists, you can't tell one Methodist church from the other because neither one of them have anything to say. So there are the Methodists who have decided just to stay mute. Then there are other holy rollers like the Assembly of God and all those kinds of in the aisle kind of people. But my point is that's free exercise. If they want to do that, that's fine. My point is that they need to get their mind right about how to interpret Scripture and what the main reason for showing up happens to be, and that's to grow in grace. This is not some emotional deal where everybody gets in aisles and acts like a bunch of people. The idea is to grow in grace. I was going to lower the level. I decided not to. Grow in grace with a pastor teacher that will teach you exegetically from the Scripture and insisting on you knowing what time it is. So it's good to know what time it is. Plurality of elders. Well, that's one of them. Now, we will not go into detail regarding the false doctrine other than to comment that the words used in Scripture for the pastor teacher all refer to a man who has singular authority over his congregation. And so this office is established for the communication of the Word of God. His authority has delegated power from the pulpit and peripheral areas where doctrine is taught. For example, prep school, curricula at Grace Doctrine Church. I have the authority to stand in the pulpit and teach Bible doctrine in this room. Because we have a prep school, I have authority over the curricula that is taught there and how that is carried out in the rooms that are assigned to the prep school. So that has to do with doctrine. So I head up the doctrine department, both to adults and children. The rest of it is under the aegis of the deacons, and they take care of the things regarding the physical plant, things out in the parking lot, whether all the doors shut properly. We even have a punch button out front now where we can lock the door and nobody can break in. We've been without a punch button for maybe 6 months, it seems like, and nobody's tried to get in yet. So we can't even get unbelievers to break into this church. So we're pretty safe here. Well, I think I've about exhausted you about this study. There's more to do. I'll do some flipping here. Yes, there's a little bit more flipping we have to do, but we won't do it now because I'm sure you're tired to the gut of this. But I've been trying to tell you exactly how things actually get started in a local church, going back to the first century, going back to James, and those others that followed suit. We'll resume our study about this about 2 weeks away, really. We have to do the reckoning on Sunday, and then we'll have a midweek off. And then we'll do the reckoning on a Sunday, and then we'll resume midweek classes. And then we'll do the reckoning on the first Sunday of November that'll get you ready to go vote on that Tuesday. It'll be just a fun week. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering here in order to study your Word, inculcate its concepts, its ideas, its principles, and therefore to absorb within our souls the clarity that is needed to withstand incoming flack that is so prevalent in the current hour. Encourage, motivate us, and sustain us as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.